We'll pause for a moment for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for permitting us yet again the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will alert us to those types of attacks that the Christian must assume to be usual in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Not only that, that we can be victims of this particular set of thought processes if we deviate from your standards and therefore become involved in cosmic thought. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening would prevent that from occurring as well as contributing to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we did some work in Client Nation Arrogance. And I moved it up a little bit on the roster so that it would be a sort of July 4th special. And we will probably be on the subject for this midweek. I'll alert you before we begin that we will not have Bible class this coming Sunday or the midweek following. You can call it a vacation if you wish, but it hardly will be that. I've been very burdened with not having enough time to edit a couple of books, and this seems to be the only way I can get the time to do it. So that's what I'll be working on next week. When we left off in our study on Sunday, we were noting that the United States are in the throes of client nation arrogance. And I think if you watch the news, you've arrived at the conclusion that things have gone amiss in this country, and it is due to an inversion of thought. And when inversion of thought occurs among a people that previously were able to concentrate on at least establishment viewpoint and then apply it, as well as biblical doctrines and standards, and therefore have deviated to the dark side. This is really a harbinger of events that are on the horizon that are not going to be good for any of us. Now, I run into the danger of sort of being a person who is complaining and giving you the idea that things are bad and dark and all of that business. I'm just trying to read historical trends, that's what doctrine is supposed to do for us. I remember when I first moved to Houston and I was out there looking for a job and left Joe Henner and the babies at that time back in Alabama. And I stayed with a good friend of mine out there named Mike Kelly. And I remember going over a newspaper, the Houston Chronicle, I think it was, and showing him how you could take an average news story on the front page of the paper each day and read doctrine into it. And it was the concept of being able to understand historical trends and laws of divine establishment and that kind of thing. And so when you read the paper, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch is rich with its opportunities to read cosmic thought. And therefore, you can take a newspaper and do a little Bible study on your own just reading the news. So that's the idea. What we're doing is interpreting historical trends and preparing ourselves for downtime spiritually. Now, Jesus Christ controls history, and things can turn around on a dime if he, therefore, desires that to occur. But we have to read the historical trends that are before us that occurred beginning way back about 40 years ago, but intensified September the 11th of 01 and have intensified to a great degree since then. And I think it shifted into high gear overdrive on November the 8th of last year. So with these things in mind, we have to use the doctrine that we know to prepare ourselves for an expected downturn in the economy, in lifestyle, in the way that we must view history if we're going to evaluate it properly. We view history from a biblical worldview, but to evaluate it, you must have a progressive worldview. That's how you interpret things. And so that's what client nation arrogance actually is a deviation away from a biblical worldview to whatever the popular ideology is of the day, and presently it is progressivism. The United States is in the throes then of client nation arrogance. It is due to an inversion of thought. And therefore, we now oppose things we should support. We noted several. Chastity is in opposition today. People just run around with whomever they would, I think the term is hook up with at the moment. Marriage is looked down on. We're redefining that. Freedom of speech is being squelched. Free enterprise is passe. The nation Israel is now one we spurn. We support those things we should oppose. For example, fornication, unorthodox relationships, restriction of speech, socialism, the Palestinians, these are things we now support. Mass inversion of thought is taught in virtually every school district of America. Otherwise, they would not receive federal funds. I do realize that there are oases of traditional curricula in various rural areas of the country. I'm not saying that every school is this way, but I'm certainly willing to stand here and tell you from my research, from research done by the Barna Group, from emails that I receive from many states across the country, that it is dominant. Progressive ideology is the dominant force in school curricula, with regard to federal schools, of course. In addition to that, the media amplify the message that is taught to these young people. They really know nothing else. You get them in kindergarten and begin teaching them a collectivist ideology, and then they buy into that because why would they think anything else is the only thing they know? And then ultimately, the media pick this up and communicate these ideas in the various media that are available to young people, be it music, videos, movies, these kinds of things. Then there is the government applying the principles upon us all by fiat, if not by law. There's a lot of fiat going on today. If the pivot is able to continue its advance and hold the line, then these believers have the rare opportunity to deliver this nation through the concept of invisible historical impact. And that's where you all come in. And so we're preparing for another campaign in the invisible war. And your front rankers, I got an email from someone just yesterday wanting to know what promakoi were. And I've been over that a little bit, I thought, but we'll do it again. In the Greek phalanx, the seasoned, battle-tested warriors are on the front line, the front rank. And the front rankers were called the promakoi. And if you are an individual on that front rank, you are promakos, a front ranker. And in an invisible war, that's what I would hope that you all are, or very close to it, maybe in the second or third rank, but I hope you're on the way to the first rank. And as these situations develop historically, then we need to be prepared to do battle in that invisible war as promakoi. And to do that, we have to continue to advance in our spiritual growth. So if the pivot is able to continue its advance and hold the line, then these believers have the rare opportunity, and that would include you, to deliver this nation through invisible historical impact. You just have to communicate truth from a biblical worldview where opportunities arise and see who will buy into it. I have found it's a very difficult product to sell because everyone is so inundated with the other side. Nevertheless, as a church of the living God, we should pray to Him each day in the spirit of David's prayer of 2 Samuel 15:31. O Lord, I pray, frustrate the counsel of the anointed. Now, the term anointed is a word used by Thomas Sowell to describe the proponents of progressive ideology. And he refers to them as anointed because they assume this of themselves while assigning upon all others the moniker of the benighted. In his comments in the first chapter of his book, The Vision of the Anointed, contribute to our understanding of client nation arrogance. Have a rather lengthy excerpt, but it will dramatize this idea of the anointed versus the benighted and how the elites look down upon the ignorant. He writes, beginning on page 2, dangers to a society may be mortal without being immediate. And I've always thought that history was Fabian in its development. It moves along gradually toward whatever the destination happens to be in a particular era. It doesn't happen overnight. And because of that, people can be lulled into a status of mental tranquility, thinking all is well, all is the same as it used to be and always has been, when if they could read historical trends, they would not be caught by surprise. And Soule points out that dangers to a society may be mortal without being immediate. One such danger is the prevailing social vision of our time and the dogmatism with which the ideas, assumptions, and attitudes behind the vision are held. And I will hope that as we go through this, you will think along these lines, that what you're seeing developed here by Soule is an ideology that, if it were put in the framework of a religion, could be so classified. So keep that in mind as we go through this. It is not that these views are especially evil or especially erroneous. Human beings have been making mistakes and committing sins as long as there have been human beings. The great catastrophes of history have usually involved much more than that. Typically, there has been an additional and crucial ingredient, some method by which feedback from reality has been prevented, so that a dangerous course of action could be blindly continued to a fatal conclusion. Divorcement from reality is a part of inversion of thought. If you do not understand the truth communicated in the Bible, which is the only source of absolute truth, then you will believe a lie, assume it is true, and buy into it as if it were Scripture. And therefore, that becomes very, very dangerous, because you blindly submit to what you think is truth to a fatal conclusion. Today, despite free speech and the mass media, the prevailing social vision is dangerously close to sealing itself off from any discordant feedback from reality. Now, as we go through this, I think that as a writer, Soule is being generous to these people. If you make accusations, you don't really have proof, and therefore you're looked upon as a person who is assigning blame to those who are not guilty with regard to the source of their belief system. I don't believe these people are stupid. They go to the finest universities in this country and gloat about it. They have high positions, many of them, within our society, be it in education, be it in government, be it in business. I don't think they're stupid. I think that the ideology has captured their minds. They believe it is true, and therefore they have an objective, they have a goal, and they have a method of getting there, and they use various avenues within the society to accomplish this. The educational system, public, of course, the media, all of these people are trained. I've been there. I know it. I've done that. The Columbia School of Journalism is nothing but right out of Antonio Gramsci's notebooks. Same for over here at Columbia. The University of Missouri School of Journalism is well-renowned and respected throughout the country. It's just a spawn out of Columbia. Most all of them are that way. And so the graduates think this way. They think that that is the way things ought to be. And they are very, very committed to moving this entire nation forward toward that utopian objective that they have in their vision. They know what they're doing. This is not a mistake. It's not that they're misled. It's what they honestly believe. And if, as we move through this, if you look at it that way, try to interpret this from a progressive worldview, and you will see that there are a lot of religious components to their belief system. The focus here is the vision prevailing among the intellectual and political elite of our time. What is important about the vision are not only its particular assumptions and their corollaries, but also the fact that it is a prevailing vision, which means that its assumptions are so much taken for granted by so many people, including so-called thinking people, that neither those assumptions nor their corollaries are generally confronted with demands for empirical evidence. In other words, as we view Scripture, if the Bible says it, it is true, we don't demand empirical evidence, we take it on faith. And you see, there's a religious corollary here with these people who have this vision, this utopian vision for America. They have bought into the philosophy, the ideology, and they accept it as true, and there doesn't need to be any empirical evidence for it. We're the elite. We're the intelligentsia. We understand. You're a bunch of doofy. Follow us, and we will lead you to utopia. That's the idea they have, and they are serious about it. And this is client nation arrogance, among many other things. Indeed, empirical evidence itself may be viewed as suspect insofar as it, empirical evidence, is inconsistent with their vision. And I find that to be true with so many of the hot-button issues today. Let's take stem cell research. That's a good example. Now, apparently people have left, I don't know what to call these things, the sperm banks and ovum banks, I guess, and then they put them together and you have a thing in a dish that if you put it in a woman and wait 9 months, you punch out a baby. That's about it, I think. And they have these places where they store them, these little mini zygotes or whatever. And they want that for stem cell research, I gather. And we have done research ourselves, and I've talked to the good doctor about this, and what I'm telling you is true, that the best stem cell source is in the human rib. That's how Eshaw came on the scene. So the human rib is where you go to get a huge supply of these stem cells that actually do the things that these people envision. But because there is a religious commitment to abortion, they want to be able to go and get these things, and the people that argue about it, which I think is a specious argument anyhow, everybody's specious in this whole argument. But the whole deal is they're driving forward with something that is not going to produce the objective they go for. It is all a political movement. And therefore, it's driven by a religious idea, in essence. We have a principle, it's a standard, it is true, and you can't argue against it. If you do, then you're a heretic. And therefore, you're considered to be among the benighted. Discordant evidence may be dismissed as isolated anomalies or as something tendentially selected by opponents, or it may be explained away ad hoc by a theory having no empirical support whatever, except that this ad hoc theory is able to sustain itself and gain acceptance because it is consistent with the overall vision. Now we go to global warming as a good example. There is no such thing as global warming. The sun heats the planet, and that's the only source of heat. And it goes through cycles, and now we're in a downturn, and we're in a cooling cycle. You may have noted there have not even been any tropical storms to build up in the Atlantic yet. And there are no sunspots, so we may have a few hurricanes, but no big ones. And that'll go on for about 11 years. Well, the point is that you can bring that kind of information forward. You can show that the Earth has been cooling since about 98 or 9. You can show that there's actually a 30-year cycle to the sun. And all of these things can be put down on paper and shown to be true historically. There's a wave actually to it. But that goes along with this paragraph we just read. See, that would be empirical evidence that has to be refuted in some way. Discordant evidence may be dismissed as isolated anomalies or as something tendentially selected by opponents, or it may be explained away ad hoc by a theory having no empirical support whatsoever. The current theory having no empirical support is, well, because it's cooling, that in itself tells us that we have global warming. There's no empirical evidence for that other than the fact they say it. So, except for this ad hoc theory is able to sustain itself and gain acceptance because it is consistent with their overall vision. What a vision may offer and what the prevailing vision of our time emphatically does offer is a special state of grace for those who believe it. Those who accept this vision are deemed to be not merely factually correct, but morally, on a higher plane. Put differently, those who disagree with the prevailing vision are seen as being not merely in error, but in sin. You don't challenge Scripture, you see. The benighted are to be made aware, to have their consciousness raised, and the wistful hope is held out that they will grow. Should the benighted prove recalcitrant, however, then their mean-spiritedness must be fought, and the real reasons behind their arguments and actions are exposed. In other words, they will impute to you some crime, some sin, some hate thought in order to devaluate you, discredit you. They will not have their theology in any way besmirched. These are not mere debating tactics. People are never more sincere than when they assume their own moral superiority. So there is a moral structure to the current ideology, and violations of it are considered, in essence, sin. A contemporary writer, Joseph Epstein, has summarized the differences between those with the vision of the anointed, meaning the left, and others this way, meaning us. Disagree with someone on the right, and he is likely to think you obtuse, wrong, foolish, a dope. Disagree with someone on the left, and he is more likely to think you selfish, a sellout, insensitive, possibly evil. One reason for the preservation and insulation of a vision is that it has become inextricably intertwined with the egos of those who believe it. Now he comes into the area of including in the ideology the ego of the people who believe it. So in other words, it's a part of their thought process, and it's a part of how they identify themselves with that thought process. Despite Hamlet's warning against self-flattery, the vision of the anointed is not simply a vision of the world and its functioning in a causal sense, but is also a vision of themselves and of their moral role in the world. It is a matter of differential rectitude. In other words, differential here means distinction between two philosophies or ideologies. Rectitude has to do with one's moral integrity. And so you see there are two sets of morals that are at war here. There's the new developed ideology that has been constructed over the last 60 years or so. And it has standards and beliefs and really absolutes that they claim and hang on and believe in. And that's true of us. We have the same approach to our source of a worldview, which is the Bible. It is an absolute. We believe it. We do not deviate. So when you take two groups of people who have a system of thought that they believe in to the point of it being a religion, so to speak, if I may use that term as an illustration, when both sides believe what they believe as if it were a religion and that everything on their docket is an absolute that cannot be challenged, then you're not going to have any way to come together in any kind of constructive organization. There's going to have to be a critical point, and one side is going to have to either beat down the other, or there's going to have to be divine intervention. And we don't know how that's going to play out yet. But I am not about to buy into the philosophies of the dark side. They're not about to buy into the philosophies, the doctrines, the theology of what we call the light. Unless, of course, some are evangelized. And this occurs on both sides. The churches in this country have bought into several political agenda over the last several years and promote this from their pulpits. There's no reason to buy into a political agenda and promote it from a pulpit, promoting candidates and saying so-and-so needs to be elected to a certain office. I don't do that here. I tried my best to call all of them low lives and scumbags. I think they all need to be washed clean. We need to take them out somewhere, strip them down, and hose them down, every one of them, all 535. We cut them, none of them, any slack. But to promote a candidate from a pulpit, to promote a political idea, is not the thing the pulpit is designed to do. The pulpit is designed to alert people to read historical trends. If you study the Bible and learn historical trends, no one needs to tell you how to vote. Doctrine will tell you how to do that. And for when a pastor stands in the pulpit and tells his people how to vote, what's he saying? I haven't taught you enough doctrine, so you have enough moxie to know how to do it yourself. It is a matter of differential rectitude. Two systems of absolutes. It is not a vision of the tragedy of the human condition. Problems exist because others are not as wise or as virtuous as the anointed. So whatever the problems we face today is not of their doing. They're here to help you. The great ideological crusades of the 20th century intellectuals have ranged across the most disparate fields, from the eugenics movement of the early decades of the 20th century to the environmentalism of the later decades, not to mention the welfare state, socialism, communism, Keynesian economics, and medical, nuclear, and automotive safety. What all these highly disparate crusades have in common is their moral exaltation of the anointed above all others, who are to have their very different views nullified and superseded by the views of the anointed, imposed via power of government. Now I'll read that one again because that just summed up where we are presently. Here's a historical trend for you. Find the sentence if I can. What all these highly disparate crusades have in common is their moral exaltation of the anointed above all others, who are to have their very different views nullified and superseded by the views of the anointed, imposed via the power of government. Whatever our views are, biblical worldview, these have to be suppressed because they are a challenge to their objective. There is an objective out there. They're here. They see the objective, and whatever it takes to get there, whatever incidences, whatever problems, whatever trials, whatever upheavals occur along the way is considered to be collateral damage. Once we get to the objective, all will be well. And this is what they see and believe. And therefore, the ideology says, go for the gold here and ignore all of the trials that you'll meet in between. People will be hurt. There's going to be blood in the streets, possibly. People will lose their jobs. There's going to be all kinds of this, that, and the other going on. We're going to see the government take over more and more organizations. But that doesn't matter because once we clear out the riffraff and straighten everything out, then the objective will be met and all will be well. Now, that is, of course, we have the same philosophy in a certain degree. We believe if we can gut it out here and endure the varied exigencies that we face along the way, and we're going to have ups and downs, we'll have challenges, we'll make mistakes, we'll have successes, but there's going to be an up and down to our life. It is for everyone. But we can endure that because we know that once we attain the objective, all will be well, and that will be the eternal state. And our job is to prepare for the eternal state. We are preparing for that, trying to arrange our thought processes so we can think like Christ and endure the challenges along the way. The collateral damage is that some people are injured by this and peel off. Other people are injured, deviate, regroup, and then start again with new momentum. All these kinds of things occur in life. It varies with the individual as how you manage this area here. But when you endure it, when you get past it, the thing that carries you forward is that personal sense of destiny that in the end all will be well. That will be the eternal state. That is in the eternal state of the future. They see it occurring here on earth through their efforts and through their brilliance. And that would be a utopian ideal. So despite the great variety of issues and a series of crusading movements among the intelligentsia during the 20th century, several key elements have become common to most of these movements. Now, pay attention to these. I believe there are four of these. Assertions of a great danger to the whole society, a danger to which the masses of people are oblivious. How do you know that there's a big problem going on in the country? Now, I've talked to my dad about this. He goes back to 1916. He, therefore, was a teenager when the Great Depression came. So this is nothing new for him. But what happened, say, in Washington or California or New York City, nobody really knew much about it in Lower Alabama. And they got along just fine. And I'm sure the people in New York City got along just fine, not knowing what was going on in Lower Alabama. We have all kinds of media today that alert us to alleged problems, catastrophes, things that must be dealt with. And who tells us these things? How do we know that these are really problems? We have people with grim and serious expressions on their faces coming before us and saying, this is going to be a tragedy if we don't do something. Well, who turns out to be the we? The government. They're going to fix it for us. Well, that's never worked. Yet they try it again, they sell their product, and we buy it, and then they go out and try and make it work, and it never works because these people are doofy. They have no biblical worldview. They have no way that the government can solve a problem with money because they don't have any. So when they try to solve the problem with money, they have to come and get it from you. And I don't see how that's stimulating anybody's economy. And then we find out on TV today that it ain't working. Who would have thought? But how is it they crank this deal up? Number one here, assertions of a great danger to the whole society. How does the whole society find out? The media tell us this. We know from Maine to California, from Washington to Florida. Everybody knows that there's a big problem. A danger to which the masses of the people are oblivious, but now we've been told. But unless we are told it's horrible and something must be done, then they're not going to get our support. Now, how do you get support of people when you're up there telling a lie? You've dumbed them down to such a degree that they'll believe anything these people tell them. And so that apparently happened, at least to some degree. They pulled it off nonetheless. Number two, an urgent need for action to avert impending catastrophe. Urgent need. Now, when did Thomas Sowell write this? 1995. 14 years ago. An urgent need for action to avert impending catastrophe. Now, to give you some examples of this, I remember back in the 70s, something happened at a nuclear plant up in Pennsylvania, and since then we've hardly been able to build a nuclear power plant. It was a big hoorah, and Jane Fonda was in this movie, and that had a big impact, I'm told. The Chinese were involved, which gives you a tip right there. Nuclear holocaust, therefore, is a big worry about whether we should have nuclear weapons. And the new sheriff has decided we're going to lay down our weapons and by the riverside, I guess, and sing "There Will Be War No More." Nuclear holocaust, therefore, is the danger that is put out there. And actually, if you have about 6,000 or 8,000 of those, you're about as safe as you can get because nobody wants to challenge that. If you don't have any of them, then people may have their way with you, like that whack job in North Dakota. Korea. Well, the Risties hear that, I'll get an email for sure. I'm getting an email. How about cigarettes? I remember cigarettes that came out that were all opposed to cigarettes. And what we're going to do is it's going to kill you, the nicotine and the smoke my dad called the non-filtered cigarettes non-filtered cancer. He used to smoke Picayune, which is actually cancer cells wrapped around a piece of paper. But they decided they were bad. And rather than saying, you can't make them anymore, you can't sell those anymore, they just like triple the cost with taxes. And apparently the people say, fine, I'll pay it. So they're paying like $3 or $4 a pack for cigarettes. Okay, fine. But see, it is a great danger. And they put little signs on the side. The Surgeon General says, if you smoke this, you will die. People still smoke them. But it's a danger. So my question is, don't we have something contradictory here? If you put out all these warnings this is going to kill us, then why don't you take it off the market? Oh, no, we'd lose the tax money. So you're not worried about me dying, you're just worried about me paying more money. Is that it? The next is global warming. We've covered that. How about McDonald's? You know, if you eat McDonald's hamburgers too much, you'll die. And so there you go. We're going to attack McDonald's. Then I forgot Walmart. If you trade at Walmart too long, you'll die. It's just constant creating these great dangers and catastrophes. If you keep doing what you're doing because you're too stupid, and the elite, the anointed, are going to tell you where you can eat and where you can shop because you're too stupid to do it. Then there's, of course, the recession, and I've just covered that. We've been warned about the recession. Number three on the process, a need for government to drastically curtail the dangerous behavior of the many. That would be you. In response to the prescient conclusions of the few, that would be them. And four, a disdainful dismissal of arguments to the contrary as either uninformed, irresponsible, or motivated by unworthy purposes. If you oppose us, if you object to what we're saying, then you are unworthy, irresponsible, uninformed. In other words, you're benighted. Now, this vision so permeates the media and academia and has made such major inroads into the religious community. Aha, I told you about that. That many grow to adulthood unaware that there is any other way of looking at things. And that's where we are. I mean, we have people, anybody under 50 has been propagandized from kindergarten. And, see, I'm 68 this month. And I remember going to that laboratory school populated by graduates of the Columbia School of Education. It was right out of Marcuse's textbook up at Columbia. Everybody went up there. You have nobody in the teaching business unless you got a degree from Columbia School of Education. They went down there and they got this laboratory school, and all the little children were shoveled in there as Pavlov dogs. Let's see how this works. And all the people that were in the School of Education would come in, and they were called practice teachers. They were practicing teaching. And it was one every few weeks was coming in there. And my whole first 3 years, I was indoctrinated in this, and that would have been 1947, 8, and 9. So it's been going on a long time. This vision so permeates the media and academia and has made such major inroads into the religious community that many grow to adulthood unaware that there is any other way of looking at things or that evidence might be relevant to checking out the sweeping assumptions of so-called thinking people. Many of these thinking people could more accurately be characterized... Don't miss this last sentence here. Many of these thinking people could more accurately be characterized as articulate people, as people whose verbal nimbleness can elude both evidence and logic, whose verbal nimbleness can elude both evidence and logic. This can be a fatal talent when it supplies the crucial insulation from reality behind many historic catastrophes. Well, if you didn't get that, I'm disappointed. I have adopted Dr. Soule's terms, anointed and benighted, to describe the very same people he analyzes in his book, the anointed being the progressives and the benighted designated as the traditionalists. Same people, different titles. The anointed consider themselves intellectually advanced beyond anyone not graduated by an Ivy League university. They are Brown, Columbia, Cornell, Dartmouth, Harvard, Princeton, Penn, and Yale, or Rutgers might be thrown in, and two spinoffs of the Ivies, Stanford and California. And one might even throw in MIT to the mix, but graduates of the eight Ivy League schools consider themselves to be the nation's super elite. And if you have a degree from there, then virtually the argument and the debate is over. And in other words, if there's going to be a debate on a major issue, they just slide that degree out on the table, and you've been trumped. Because they're the elite, they're the intelligentsia, and it doesn't matter where you came from or what you may think you know, you can't possibly be as smart as they. Some differentiations and definitions are helpful. Let's start with the elite. The choice part. Now, see, I'm eventually going to spin this around, and it's going to be you. And that will amplify my argument that the invisible war pits two sides that are immutable in their views. The elite, the choice part, the best of a class, the socially superior part of society, a group of persons who, by virtue of position or education, exercise much power or influence. That's the elite. The intelligentsia, intellectuals who form an artistic, social, or political vanguard or elite. The literati, the educated class. And those definitions come from Merriam-Webster. Now, having spent their entire academic career being propagandized into progressive ideology, having taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and having proclaimed themselves the nation's most advanced thinkers, these self-assumed brainiacs have mentally adorned themselves with the mantlet of the anointed. How do you have this kind of arrogance? You go through the system from kindergarten through PhD at Harvard or Yale, Cornell, Columbia. Once graduated, you now have the mantlet of the anointed. They think this way. They believe it. Most of them. I'm certain there's some exceptions. And I chose the word mantlet because mantle is probably the better word to use there. But mantle is a cloak that gives you the implication of the elite. But a mantlet is short. So I've given them a short coat. The word anointed enters our lexicon from Scripture, where those who were placed in high office were assumed to be there by divine appointment. The greatest of these being Jesus of Nazareth, who was revealed to be the Messiah, that's Mashiach, or the Anointed One. And since the elites considered Jesus to be a tragic historical figure at best, the Bible as literature, and Christianity on par with all the world's religions, then to assign messiahship to themselves is not considered by them as much of a stretch. So we have a messianic personality emerge from all of this. And although the individual may not actually assume himself to be Messiah, he does assume himself to be one who can work wonders for the people, even to the point maybe of knocking out a miracle before long, like having a stimulus actually work. Here's the definition of anoint: to apply or pour on oil as a religious ceremony. So this, the pouring of the oil on someone, for example, in Israel, this was widely practiced for kings. And that's why Jesus Christ, Mashiach, is called the Anointed One, because he's the ultimate king of Israel. And then the word anointed, the consecrated one, Christ or Messiah. And that's from the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, since the anointed claim possession of a superior intellect from which emerges superior ideas, then they take on the aura of a religion. They do not want to be questioned, contradicted. They do not want to have empirical evidence deny their established standards that they believe in on faith. They have these ideas because they thought them up, then it trumps any other idea, even empirical evidence. They do not necessarily deny absolutes, they just reject those associated with, first of all, the traditional standards of establishment. They do not like establishment standards. They like to deviate from that, starting with the Constitution. It is my belief the Constitution is a dead letter and passé. If too much more damage is done to it, it is just be a relic for the Smithsonian to display. By the way, that damage started with the 14th Amendment, illegally passed by the Yankees. The traditional standards of establishment. Two, biblical standards related to cosmology. Cosmology has to do with beginnings. How did the universe begin? How did the human race begin? There are There are concepts that they believe along those lines that they believe as strongly as we do. What's the cosmology for them? The cosmology for them is cosmic evolution, the Big Bang Theory, or physical evolution. That would be us coming out of a wad of goo and flopping out on the shore at some point after a skillion years of thinking about it. I want to get out of the pool. And the only way I can get out of the pool is to get a fin. And the only way I can actually get up there, maybe I kick out a leg or two and then I bounce out on the shore. How long does this take? That's their theory. And you don't challenge that. I mean, let's just be funny for a moment. Wouldn't it be funny to ask them, don't you think that's a little wild of an idea? How does amoeba think he needs to do more? And even if something else happened to where six or eight amoeba came together and formed a little knot of goo, where's the thought process there that they need to do more? I'm not getting this. And then once out on the shore, what's the thought process of knowing where you are? That you're just out of the water, but where am I? Oh, I need eyes. Cosmology, they have their own cosmology. Then soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. They have their own means of salvation. First of all, they don't believe there's anything after we get through. They're all hell-bent and determined to save the earth, and when they die, there's nothing more. So why don't we just all go to hell and be done with it? Hamartiology, this is a doctrine of sin. They've got their own standards. You violate those, you sin, buddy. And we'll put you in jail. So Hamartiology, the Christology, well, that they have a messianic complex, some do. Angelology, no, they scoff at that. Mm-mm, not going to do the angel thing. Eschatology, the future. Yes, they do have an eschatology. It's our vision of a utopian future for America. And once we get it organized, because we're the smartest, they don't have Ivy League schools in Russia and China, although they have a booming economy where they actually use free enterprise. It's dawned on them, hey, profit, money. We can rule the world with money, so we'll do that. Now, we'll still kick people in the shins and take their names, but we're going to make some money here, and we're going to get it from the capitalist. Reminds me of Khrushchev or something. No, it was Stalin. Or was it that other guy? It was Lenin or Stalin that said, we're going to sell the West the rope that we will use to hang them with. Something like that. Anyhow, that's what's going on with China. They're just buying up all of our stuff and then selling us all of their stuff. They own this. They own us. They're buying our stuff. And then we buy their stuff. And all the money goes to them. And what's here, they own. Eschatology. What is the future here? Three, the societal standards. Here's what they reject. And by the way, they're rejecting our biblical standards of cosmology. That's out. That's sinful to think that. And it's benighted to do so. Soteriology, no. You're not saved by faith in Christ. That is insulting to Islam and to Judaism and to Hinduism and to Buddhism and to Taoism and to Wiccans. Insults them for you to imply that there's only one way to get to heaven. And that is very, very closed in your thinking. Very closed. Hamartiology, that sin. Yes, we believe in sin, but sin to us is not sin to them. They sin constantly and don't consider it to be sin. Christology, that's Christ. Angelology, we believe that there is an invisible war going on, and they are what you might call useful idiots for the dark side. And then eschatology, we know our future. They think they know theirs. Ours is eternal. Theirs is temporal. Then the third thing that they reject, societal standards related to Anglo-Saxon culture, Western European heritage, and Judeo-Christian ethics. All of that is rejected, and they're establishing new standards for the culture. Now, friends, this amounts to reading historical trends. We were reared, most of us, I'm sure, there's a few Yankees in here. Most of us were reared in an area where we were taught how to behave, how to respect authority, beginning with parents, the police officer, the teacher, the coach, someone of that nature, and then ultimately the boss. And we were taught, you know, you present yourself properly in society. You respect your elders and your betters, as they were called in Lower Alabama. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. My children, when they came up here to the North, were chastised for saying yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am in the classroom, and we had to put a stop to that because they were getting in trouble for their courtesies. So you see, this whole deal that really is taken from the Word of God, our culture is based on biblical principles, both establishment and doctrinal. And therefore, our culture was developed, and we've studied the cultus, from Anglo-Saxon culture. And this came from, we came from England. Western European heritage. In other words, the pivot moved across to Europe, and the Reformation began in Europe. And then the Judeo-Christian ethic. And they have an entirely different set of ethics. These are considered passé, anachronistic, and unenlightened. In fact, those who subscribe to such antique ideas are considered the benighted. And so the benighted is defined in moral or intellectual darkness, unenlightened, ignorant, in a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual or moral ignorance. Contemptible, pitiful. Wouldn't that be a hate crime? I mean, to look at us, this fine group of people here, and to have someone come in and say, because of where I went to school and because of my ideology, here's what I think of you guys. You are in moral and intellectual darkness. We say that about them, so it's okay. It wouldn't be okay. We would not be offended by that, would we? Christians don't get offended. But they would say to you, you're in moral and intellectual darkness, you're unenlightened, you're ignorant, you're in a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual or moral ignorance. Take that. Borrowing from these terms, we have developed a vocabulary to describe the difference between the believer who pursues wisdom through inculcation of biblical principles and the unbeliever who is ignorant of the universal truths they contain. Now, since the Bible teaches that only believers are equipped to understand the deep and secret things of God, found in Daniel 2:22, 1 Corinthians 2:10, then the unbeliever becomes the benighted while the believer becomes the anointed. See, we can turn the tables on these people. We think the same thing about them. And therefore, we have conflict. The traditionalists versus the progressives. We're the elite. They're the benighted. They say, we're the benighted. We're the elite. You guys benighted, we're the elite. So, who's right? Well, you're not going to win that argument. We can set up an entire game show on television. The traditionalists versus the progressives. The benighted versus the elite. Who wins? How do you establish a winner in this? I'm telling you, you don't. There is no winner. Not in a cosmic argument. We win by continuing to move forward in our progress toward the truly elite status of the believer, which is spiritual maturity. We do not challenge cosmos diabolicus, for it's the devil's world and it can't be fixed. We can't fix it. There's no way that you can go out and do anything to change this. It has happened. It is a historical trend. It has momentum. It's been going on for 60 years. You're going to do something to change that? I don't think so. And by that, I meant going out and doing something. The way to change things is what you do here in this room. They don't even know about us. We're under the radar. They don't know about us. And they don't know that we are a danger to them. They don't even think we are worth fooling with. And that's good.
We are a do-it-yourself church. They worry about the Catholics. They worry about the Presbyterians and the Baptists. That's who they're worried about. They look on us as do-it-yourself. They have no impact. It's just a little local church. There's several of them around the country, and they go into this very boring exegetical approach to Scripture. They're nothing to worry about. And that's exactly the way we need to keep it. For what you do here, what goes on in your soul, your ability to eliminate distractions from your life in order to concentrate on the message of the Word of God, to be able to read historical trends while not assuming and assigning to yourself the idea of the intelligentsia that somehow you're brilliant enough to fix it. Christ will fix it. There have to be enough of us who are making the advance for Him to be so motivated. Otherwise, He's going to kick shins and take names. And we'll get around to that. We've got things yet to study that will show you that at some point Jesus Christ says enough. And we have the five cycles of discipline and the riding and the mounting of the four horsemen. And so it is. Let's read 43 again. Since the Bible teaches that only believers are equipped to understand the deep and secret things of God, then the unbeliever becomes the benighted, while the believer becomes the anointed. And so it is. The believer is a member of an elite corps of royal aristocrats who possess knowledge of eternal and immutable standards that transcend the generations, while the unbeliever is happy to wander in the darkness of anthropocentric academic speculation. The anthropocentric academic speculators are those who, on the other side of this barrier, call themselves the elite. Well, this defines the invisible war. Its lines have been drawn. The strategies and tactics of each have been decided. The combatants' artillery are the principles to which each subscribes, and never the twain shall meet. It is a pitched battle to the end, only to be resolved by the returning Messiah. It will go on and on and on until the rapture of the church, at which point it will intensify. And you'll be happy to know you won't be there. Therefore, it may be stated that the invisible war is a battle of two anointeds. Number one, from the intelligentsia, those who believe, profess, and apply standards of an elite human system of enlightenment. And two, from Christianity, those who believe, profess, and apply standards of an elite spiritual system of enlightenment. And we'll take up this concept and these ideas as we continue the study tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of analyzing the dark side. We need to be aware of it, for we can enter into it with one quick volitional decision. We need to understand how others think. We need to understand our present national zeitgeist. We need to understand historical trends. We need to understand that there are two systems of thought at constant conflict, and that it will rage until our Lord's return. Our duty is to grow in grace and therefore learn more about You, Your system, Your plan, and to learn how to become promacoi, front rankers in the phalanx of the Lord. To these ends, we lift our prayer that we would be more motivated to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.